Have you ever noticed when you try to actually read through the scriptures, and I don't mean skipping around, I mean sit down and read through a book of the Bible or read through a whole portion of the Bible or even read through the whole Bible, that there are some scriptures you get to that are harder to read than others? In fact, they're harder to swallow than others. They're difficult passages. Some of them contain some pretty ugly truth, and that makes them hard to read. You know, when we open our Bibles, we want the words to say nice things. We want them to comfort us. We want them to encourage us. We want them to lift us up. But you know, the Bible is a warts and all account of God's people. And it does not hide the bad stuff. That's what I like about it. It's honest. You know, before I became a Christian, I started listening to a whole bunch of different Christian music. At that time, Keith Green was pretty popular. One of the things I liked about him was he was willing to say, this is something you guys are doing wrong, and you need to get it right. I was very impressed with that. I was impressed with somebody who would call out the church. That's before I was saved. And then I gave my heart to the Lord, and I began to understand what the church was all about and why he had to say some of those things. Well, I love the Bible because it's honest. I trust what it says. It doesn't candy coat things. You know, there's a lot of examples of sinful attitudes and bad behaviors that are left in the scripture. They weren't hidden over. They weren't left out. And they're there not so that we would follow them, but as an example so that we won't, so that we won't behave like that. So today we're picking up our series in the book of James called Growing Faith, and today's passage is one of those difficult pieces. There is no positive word here in this passage, but there are some very important lessons for us to learn from them. And so let's begin with prayer, because, you know, we need it. Lord God, open our hearts and minds this morning as we open your text. Teach us positive direction from this negative example in Scripture. Reveal yourself in your word and in each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible with you, I hope you have your Bible with you. We're in James chapter 5, the first section, and we're going to start at verse 1 of James chapter 5. And it's just a short little section, but you'll see what I mean about negative as we read through. Now, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery coming on you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages that you failed to pay, there we go, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. That's it for this section. No little note of encouragement, no little positive peace, no little happy stuff, happy thoughts. You know, and if we were reading this and we're looking for encouragement, we might skip over this piece. But that's one thing about doing an expository series like this, is that when you have to deal with all the passages and all the parts, and you can't skip around and selectively read the scriptures. Jesus talks about money a lot. Did you notice that? In fact, it is the second largest topic that he talks about in Scripture. The biggest topic he talks about is the kingdom of God. Second only to that are his discussions about money. And almost none of them are positive. And so James, as he's teaching here, he's kind of reflecting what Jesus did. You ever wondered, what is there about money that can change us so much? That can desensitize us to the needs of other people? And how come when we have a lot of money, it causes us to want even more? You notice that? And why does money and the abundance of material possessions affect us in this way? It just seems like something that seems like a blessing from God sometimes. It just seems like it gets in the way sometimes. James is echoing Jesus when he approaches the subject, but you know, this isn't really about wealth, right? You know that, right? You can have a lot of money and you can be a good steward for God. You know, this isn't about wealth, it's about the heart. It's about our relationship with God. And it can be very easy to make money into a God, can't it? You know, to worship that greenback with a picture of George on it. I think sometimes we can make money into a God whether we have it or not. When we have it, you know, it can become that obsessive thing. When we don't have it, it can become that obsessive thing because we don't have it. We think that if we had just a little bit more money, or if we won the lottery, we'd be so much more happy. More happy? Happier? The truth is that trying to keep up with the Kardashians can make you poor in spirit. You've seen how well many of the rich and famous do with their wealth. Lots of rehab, attempted suicides, living above the law. Many have had it and lost it. Some are going to prison because of it. This passage is the second time, maybe the third time, that James talks about the attitudes and behaviors of some of the wealthy people that he knew. This is kind of a carryover from the end of James chapter 4. We've been a few weeks away from it, but you may remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about a group of wealthy business people who had all kinds of plans, but they weren't including God in their plans. James was calling them on that. It also reflects some of the teaching back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, they were showing favoritism in the church to the wealthy, giving them the best seats in the house and taking the poor and making them sit in the worst seats in the house. Even though those same people were the ones who were persecuting them and even putting them in jail, and they were giving them preferences. Well, James 4 seems to address wealthy Christian businessmen. This passage seems to swing around and talk to the farmers, the wealthy landowners and farmers. The passage essentially talks about three things. It talks about greed, injustice, and the future, or lack thereof for some people. Let's take a look at these things and see if we can't draw some conclusions for ourselves. The first thing is greed. And James says this. Yes, he does. He doesn't say that. He says, in the last days, you have hoarded wealth. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. James sounds very prophetic here. He sounds like the Old Testament prophets. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. The moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh. Doesn't that sound like some of the Old Testament prophets? Pretty straightforward. He's not pulling anything back. He's not pulling punches. Their greed is not good, and it hasn't gotten them anywhere with God. Greed, you may remember, is listed among the so-called seven deadly sins. I did a quick search for greed in the Bible and wondered just, you know, how often the Bible talks about greed. And just without really looking too hard, I found over 100 passages. And guess what? There's not a positive word to say about greed. Not one. Greed is sin. There are a bunch of different words for greed in the Bible, in the Greek. And they translate to things like covetousness, you know. Thou shall not covet. You remember that one? Evil desire is another translation for the word greed. Want. You want. You have want. Greed is a little like being drunk with desire to have something, to own it, or control it, to possess it. Well, these people that James is talking about here demonstrate the worst aspect of greed. They have, but they want more. And James makes a very strong accusation. This is it right here. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, when he uses the phrase the last days here, we're not really talking about end times. I know this could apply to that. But really what it's talking about is the end of your days, the end of their days, the end of their life. He's talking about their having acquired all this wealth and they're being miserly about it, them hoarding it as they come to the conclusion of their life. He's saying, look, you're coming to the end of your life. You spent all your time gathering all this stuff, but soon you don't have any money needed where you're going. You can't take it with you. You've heard that expression, right? You can't take it with you. These folks seem to be trying to make a huge effort to take it with them. They're behaving as if they can just sort of carry on right into the next life. They're ignoring God and what God needs. Have you ever heard of a person named Sandra West? You may know who she is when we continue on here. She was a very wealthy socialite in the 60s. Now, a socialite is kind of like the Kardashian clan. They're people who are famous for no particular reason. They got a lot of money, and they hang out with all the right folks, you know? So this is who she was. She had her late husband had left her a lot of money, and so she had all this money to play with. Well, Sandra West had a last will and testament that was a little bit unusual. She had a powder blue 1964 Ferrari 330 America that she loved. And she loved to drive that car. Well, after she died of an accidental drug overdose, her will stated that she wanted to be buried in that car. She was going to be buried next to her husband, and so she stated that she should be wearing an expensive lace nightgown and propped up in the driver's seat with the seat reclined at a comfortable angle. Yeah, even had that detail in the will. And then buried in her car. And so that's exactly what they did. They put it in this big concrete box, and they put it in the ground, and they poured concrete over top of it so that vandals couldn't get at it. The grave was 19 feet long. It was 10 feet wide, and it was 9 feet deep. Sandra was trying very hard to take it with her. Now, she's not the only one. There's a 76-year-old lady by the name of Betty Young. She was buried in her beloved 1989 Cadillac Coupe de Ville. There was a Nigerian man who was buried in a new BMW worth $89,000 American. There was a lady named Rose Martin who was buried with her 62 Monza Corvair. Imagine somebody wanting to be buried with a Corvair. Well, at least the wheels won't fall off in the grave, right? So we don't have to worry about that. The comedian David Brenner died a few years back in 2014. At that time, he was the most frequent guest on the Johnny Carson Show. And Brenner asked to be buried with $100 in small bills. He said it was just in case tipping is recommended where I'm going. Some of you will have seen, and you will certainly have seen the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Robert Dahl, who wrote Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, was buried with some chocolate, which is pretty natural, as well as a bottle of Burgundy, snooker cues, pencils, and a power saw. I'm not sure what the power saw was for, maybe just in case, you know. Frank Sinatra was buried his way, with a bottle of Jack Daniel's whiskey, a pack of Camel cigarettes, a Zippo lighter, and a dollar's worth of dimes, just in case he needed a payphone. But none of these things were really being done to prepare for death, were they? In fact, they're more of a sign of being unprepared for death, unable to accept it, unable to understand it, maybe, and unable to enter into the relationship that was necessary before death. None of these material things that they were buried with, and believe me, I have a long list. I mean, Maybe I should post it on Facebook or something, but I could go on for another half hour of all the crazy things that people have been buried with, thinking that that will help them after they die. But none of those things is going to cross over. The rich farmers and James were leaning that way. They lived as if they could take it all into the next life as they got closer to death. That's why James calls them on them. They were concerned more about being comfortable in this life and obviously unconcerned about their spiritual life, which would bring them into the next life with Jesus. Greed was God. Now, the other thing that he really addresses heavily here is injustice. How did they make their money? Well, James says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of the slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. These people made their money at the expense of others. They cheated their workers out of their rightfully earned money. They lived in luxury while their workers starved. They lived a life of self-indulgence and showed no mercy to the harvesters who had worked for them. They even committed murder. When their workers cried out for justice, they didn't even hear them. But it tells us here that God heard them. And that's why there's this strong message to them about the future. The message was plain and simple. Their future was a dead end, with a strong emphasis on dead. Even worse, the consequences of their greed and injustice would follow them into the next life. They had all this wealth, but all that wealth is as good as gone. So James calls them out. He sounds a lot like Jesus here. You know what Jesus said, right? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. James says their wealth was rotten. The moths had eaten their clothes. Their gold and silver were corroding. Now, he's not saying this is literally happening at that very moment, but he's saying that the value of them is worth nothing in terms of eternity. Nothing. Their wealth is as good as gone. In fact, it testifies against them. He says the corrosion will eat their flesh like fire. These are not soft words. This is an allusion to hell. Without God, because of choosing money instead of God, their deeds would follow them to judgment. There's no evidence here of a changed heart, one that reflects God's love or God's mercy or God's compassion for the suffering and the poor. See, this is their sad epitaph. They've accepted the short-term pleasure instead of the long-term salvation through Jesus. You know, we always think we have more time, don't we? You know? I have several friends who have, like myself, had heart attacks. Do you think any of us expected that was going to happen the day it happened? Not a chance. The only solution for that is to be ready, to be prepared, to be invested in the Lord, to be invested in eternity. I read an interesting obituary the other day. I have to share it with you this morning because it's so priceless. It's an obituary for this man. His name is Tim Schrant, and he died in March of this year at the age of 63 of cancer. And while he was in the hospital, his sister was trying to reflect on, you know, if he dies, what are we going to say about this guy? Because he hasn't lived a particularly nice life. And so she sat down and she began to pen his obituary, and she was brutally honest. And I can't read all of it, but I'll read you some of it this morning. It says, Tim Schrant made his last inappropriate comment on March 29th, 2019. If you're wondering if you may have ever met him, you didn't, because you would remember. For those of you that did meet him, we apologize, as we're sure that he probably offended you. He was world-renowned for not holding back and telling it like it is. Tim was the fourth of eight kids, the bottom rung of the top tier, the big kids. Instead of taking his place on that rung and listening to the older kids and doing what he was told by his older siblings, he decided to anoint himself king of the four little kids. Tim spent his childhood and early adulthood ordering them around and, in general, tormenting them. He was a great orator, not like Shakespeare, but more like Yogi Berra, as he always had something to say and he always had to get in the last word. His position as king and orator was challenged by the nuns of St. Wenceslas School in Spillville. He may have met his match. We're not saying the nuns won, but they put up a good fight. And we mean literally. He got into a fisticuff with a nun. In fairness, she probably started it. You didn't take a swing at Tim and not expect one back. Tim's fondness for authority, his own, not others, followed him to South Winnisek High School in Kalmar and later into the Army, and this provided for many interesting episodes and stories, detentions and demotions, and a few run-ins with the law, not just locally, but globally. Tim leaves behind a lot of stuff that his family doesn't know what to do with. So if you're looking for a Virgin Mary in a bathtub shrine, you Catholics know what we're talking about, you should wait the appropriate amount of time and get in touch with them. Tomorrow would be fine. He will be missed by his two granddaughters that he adored and taught to cuss. To his siblings' amazement, he was actually able to snag a good woman and hold on to her for the past 13 years. And as far as we know, restraints were not used. He will be having a reunion with his infant daughter, Ashley, his brother, Duke, his dad, Bill Schrant, and many aunts and uncles, and a handful of cousins who passed before him. Tim was in charge of getting the beer and ice for our family reunions, and so they will be happy to see him. He was ready to meet his maker. We're just not sure the maker is ready to meet Tim. Good luck, God. We are considering establishing a GoFundMe account for G. Hellman Brewing Company, the brewers of old-style beer, as we anticipate they are about to experience significant hardship as the result of the loss of Tim's business. Please keep them in your thoughts. So that's it. That's not the whole thing, even. There's just several paragraphs more. But think about that. Think about somebody writing an obituary like that about you. That being your legacy. So let me ask you, what do you think your obituary is going to say when it hits the newspapers? What is it going to look like? What's it going to sound like? Is somebody going to have to sit down and write a humorous obituary about you because there really isn't much nice to say about you? Because you've been a mean cuss? An ornery dude? Or dudette? Or are you going to follow Jesus? What a contrast between the way life is lived by the people that James talks about in this passage and the way of life that Jesus himself showed us how to lead. Jesus called us to a different kind of life. It's not a life without comforts, but it's a life of sacrifice nonetheless. I have to tell you, been away for a couple of weeks, and coming back to the church is a great thing. It's like coming home. And a lot of times I look at this little church working hard, and working hard to reflect Jesus. And sometimes I know it's hard for us to do some things. It's hard for us to make ends meet sometimes because, we've got our irons in a lot of fires. We're trying to do an awful lot as a small church. I've noticed that it's easy to minister to wealthy, influential people, provided you're willing to compromise what you believe and how you live. It's a different thing altogether to minister to regular folk who work hard for a living and who sometimes live paycheck to paycheck or maybe need a helping hand occasionally just to get by. But I believe more than ever that God called this little church to reach out to this community, no matter what it costs us, this neighborhood and the one around it. to be Jesus in this place. Wouldn't that have been a better testimony for the people James was trying to reach? To be Jesus for the people under their care and under their authority. We're about to share this meal that we call the Lord's Supper. It represents a lot of things. It represents a call to a life that is much different than the life we talked about today. It represents God's love for every person, even though it's described in the first part of James 5. It breaks his heart when we reject him and we choose our own condemnation. This meal represents a choice for change, a new way of life, a new attitude, a new focus. It represents the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and empowerment by the Holy Spirit. We invite you to come to this meal, not because you've earned it, not because you deserve it, but because it represents something amazing that was done for you. Through the cross, your sins are forgiven. The wine represents the blood of Jesus shed for you. The bread in communion represents Jesus' broken body, broken for you. And as we prepare to do this, to receive communion, I also encourage you to prepare your heart, to get ready in spirit. I encourage you to put it all on the table for Jesus. Put it all on the table. Who you are, what your gifts are, the things you own, everything. Place your life in his hands and see that you'll end up getting so much more in return than you can ever give away. My father-in-law taught me early in my Christian life that you cannot outgive God. And whatever we give to him, we see return in so many different ways. We have an open communion here. That means you don't have to be a member to receive communion. And this morning, after we do the ritual together, we're going to invite you to come forward to receive the Lord's Supper. We're going to have some folks on either side of the communion table here today. And we're going to use the cups and the bread. You can either take it right there when you receive it, put your cup back in the tray, or you can take it with you and sit along here or come to the altar rail or wherever you would like to meditate on Jesus. You have that option. Why don't we pray together and prepare our hearts? Lord Jesus, we come to you in humility, recognizing that we come into this world with nothing, and we go out of this world with nothing, except our relationship with you as we embrace you. We humbly accept your gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and belief in the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection. Forgive my sin. Accept my life as my offering to you. Renew my relationship with you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and teach me so that I may live for you. I surrender my life once again in these quiet moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.